If you don't mind, would you open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 14? Joshua chapter 14. Glad to have some of the gang back from Lads to Leaders, those folks that were at services in Nashville this morning. And we've got some others missing tonight. We've got the area-wide devotional going on over at Northview. I know that's where my girls are, and I know that they're having a great fellowship with the folks from the county and surrounding area over there tonight. We're glad to have you with us, whether you were here this morning or were away and able to be back. I know we got a lot of family members that were in today and that are heading back home, and hope we'll be praying for those family, friends, members, and visitors that visited with us this morning and are heading back to their normal places of abode. Just a month or so ago, when we were traveling to Panama, we flew in and out of New Jersey on the way there, and as you look out one side of the airport there, you can see New York. As I looked at the pictures, or kind of looked at the skyline there, noted in particular the Empire State Building, I thought about a time when the Twin Towers were still standing. There was a time, I believe, if I'm correct, when maybe the Empire State Building was the tallest building in the city, and for many years was among the taller buildings in the city. But then when you kind of had it next to the Twin Towers, and if I've got the right building identified in this picture, be off kind of the left of the Twin Towers in this picture. We'll try to put a circle around it. And I want you to look at the size of it in comparison to the Twin Towers. It looks fairly small when you look at it in comparison to those two great towers. Of course, now that those towers are no longer there, when you look at the skyline of New York, it is now once again among the taller buildings in the city. You see, often how big something seems to be is determined by what it's standing next to. And so as you think about that particular building, it once stood as one of, if not the tallest buildings in the city, but over time it became more obscure. It became a building in the shadows. I want to talk for a few moments tonight about a great man. A great man who for some 40 years stood in the shadows. He was tall spiritually. He was powerful spiritually. But he still stood in the shadows. Tonight we're going to focus on Joshua chapters 14 and 15. And we're going to look at what I call the other spy. As we've been looking at the book of Joshua, we're focusing on one of the two spies who gave a positive report when the children of Israel sent spies at the direction of God by the hand of Moses in to spy out the land of Canaan some 40 years before they went in and finally took possession of the land. Our focus has been on the spy Joshua. Tonight I want us to look at the other spy. And as we look at that spy, I want us to look for just a moment at his story, his settlement, and his strength. His story, his settlement, and his strength. Let's start off by looking at his story. But before we look at Joshua chapter 14, I want us to go back to the book of Numbers. Because it's in Numbers chapter 13 that we first meet of a man named Caleb. If you look in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 13, if you look at the first three verses, it says God told Moses to send spies into the land, to spy out the land in preparation for taking possession of it and going in and waging battle against the Canaanites. And each of the 12 tribes chose a spy to be among the 12 who would go into the land. In verse 6, it says, "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh." As you look at Caleb and how we're introduced to him, I want us to kind of see his story. I want us to see what happened. I want us to see how he responded. But what I want us to see in the end is where his strength came from, because therein lies, I believe, where strength can come to us. If you look in Numbers chapter 13, in verses 30 through 33, you kind of get a summary of what happened in the aftermath of the 12 spies going into the land. "Now Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "This land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And then we have a summary of the story, the background of Caleb. 10 spies gave a negative report. You'll find that all the spies agreed on the lushness and the desirability of the land. All of them agreed upon the strength of the fortified cities. They all agreed on the power of the people and the size of the people. Where they differed was on what this meant. The 10 felt that the size of the people and the size of their armies and the size of the walls of their cities meant we cannot go up and take this place. For Caleb and Joshua, it meant nothing. For size of walls and size of people and size of armies have absolutely no meaning to a person who trusts in the power of a great and mighty and giant and powerful God. And so they weren't deterred by the size of the cities or the people. They put their trust in God. Now here's something I want to notice for you or with you that I find of interest. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is recommitting to Abraham the promise He made to him. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, He makes a promise. You remember in that promise, He promised him that His people would be a great people, that they would have a land of their own, and that through Him all nations of the earth would be blessed. He's repeating that promise in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. And look what He says in verse 18. "To your descendants I have given this land." Now as He's describing the land, and He's specifically describing the people who live in the land, the people that He will take the land from and give to Israel, the people who will be driven out and defeated, I want you to notice in the list, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and He goes on listing all these different peoples that live in this particular land of Canaan. And I want you to notice one there, the Kenizzite. Do you see that? Now I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. If you go to Joshua chapter 14, and you look in verse 6, it says, "Joshua the son of Nun..." Excuse me, it'd help if I got in Joshua 14, it says Numbers 14. And it says, "The sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh..." Do you notice what it says? "The Kenizzite." If you look on later in the chapter, you're going to find that it says the same thing, that he is a Kenizzite. Look in chapter 14, verse 14, of the book of Joshua. This is fascinating to me. It is interesting that when you look at Caleb, Caleb is always listed among the people of Judah. When they were picking out spies to go in and take possession of the land, he was one of the spies of Judah, or he was the spy representing the tribe of Judah. When they're giving out the inheritance, and what's happening here, we'll talk a little bit more about the inheritance in a couple of weeks, but we're making a transition in the book of Joshua, moving from the destruction of the people of the land to the passing out of the land and the parting out of the land and giving of the inheritance to different tribes within the land. So there's a transition taking place. But when they're giving out the inheritance for the tribe of Judah, Caleb receives his inheritance among the tribe of Judah. But the text says he's a Kenizzite. Now I find that fairly interesting, because I find myself struggling with, and when you read what other people say, they struggle with this as well. I don't struggle with it. they just try to decide what's the significance and the meaning of it. Why is he called a Kenizzite? Is it because the land he inherited ended up kind of being in that particular region? Or could it be that he was a Kenizzite to begin with? Now I want you to remember that Abraham and his immediate descendants lived in the land of Canaan many years before Joshua and the children of Israel came back to take possession of it. When they lived here for a time, there was only one little plot of land where there was a cave. The cave of Machpelah is the only place in the entire region that they owned. They lived here for a time, and you remember what happened during the days of Joseph? Remember, Joseph is taken as a prisoner down to Egypt. He becomes a slave. He's put in prison, becomes second in charge. A famine drives Jacob's family down to Egypt. They end up living there. They and their descendants end up becoming slaves. Then they're freed by God, and what are they doing? When they're freed by God back down in Egypt, they're going back up to take possession of the land that their ancestors had already been living in. Somewhere in that process, if Caleb is a Kenizzite, somewhere in that process, he got connected with the Israelites. And he became so connected and so intertwined that by the time we get to the days of Joshua, he is viewed as a part of the tribe of Judah, though it's possible that he may not be an Israelite. Now, if that is the case, I find that intriguing. And that we're reminded as we look at the story of Joshua, and you've got these people being punished, these cities being wiped out, entire populations being annihilated. We begin maybe to get this picture of a vengeful God who has no room for mercy. But then along the way we meet a Rahab and her family. Or along the way we meet the Gibeonites who he allows to live. And then maybe, just maybe along the way, we meet a Kenizzite. A man named Caleb, who somewhere along the line met the family of Abraham and became so part of them that he was viewed as one of them and as a part of the tribe of Judah, with such standing among them that when they chose their spy, they chose him. Such standing among them that in Joshua chapter 14, when he goes to Joshua to claim his inheritance, it says the tribe went with him to make the request. The leadership went with him. Again, there may not be anything to that, but I still find it fascinating. In Joshua chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, Caleb summarizes his story. And I want you to picture these two friends of many, many years, these friends who were slaves together. These friends who stood alone against an entire nation. If you go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 14, when the people decided to listen to the 10 spies instead of the 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua tore their clothes in mourning, it says in verse 6 of Numbers 14. And they spoke up and said, God will give us this land. In verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. In other words, these guys had stood in front of the stones together. They had risked death together. An entire nation stood against them. They stood on the brink of death together. And it took an intervention by God Himself to save their lives. Sometime, listen to an interview that's done by soldiers who fought together. I find it fascinating to listen to the interviews done with the Band of Brothers, those in the 101st Airborne who were dropped into Europe as a part of World War II. And as they describe that bond that comes to exist between people who have gone to battle together. Caleb and Joshua have been to battle together. They wandered in the wilderness together. The only survivors of their generation. I just want to kind of get this picture of here's two old war horses. One of them is leader of all the land. And the other has stood in his shadow for 45 years. And so friend to friend, he says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as was in my heart. And he tells of how that Moses made a promise to him that the land he had spied out, at least a portion of it, would become his land, a land on his own. And verse 10, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. I want you to think about all that's happened in that time. I want you to think about all those years wandering in the wilderness. I want you to think about all the friends he watched die. Everybody he grew up with is dead. All his neighbors, all his cousins, all family members, brothers, sisters, everybody from his generation is gone. He says, the Lord has preserved me, and I'm as strong now as I was 45 years ago. So give me what God through Moses promised to me. In verse 12, now then give this hill country to me about which the Lord spoke on that day. So that's his story. He's been in the shadows for a long, long time. And I want to talk for just a moment about his settlement. If you go back to Numbers chapter 13, I think you find something interesting. I want you to look in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 22. It's talking about the places they traveled through. And if you look at a map, you'll find that basically when they spied out the land, they just basically went right up the middle of the country from south to north, turned around, and came straight back. And when they did that, I want you to look at what they went through. And when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. If you can, Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through 29. There it describes the reason the 10 spies didn't want to go into the land. Now, if you remember, we alluded to this in our last lesson from Joshua. But tonight is significant because it connects specifically to Caleb. I want you to remember why they said, we can't take this land. In verse 27 of Numbers 13, they said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Any of y'all remember that TV show that used to be out a long time ago called The Land of the Giants? Does anybody remember that? You're probably afraid to raise your hand. You'll be dating yourself or whatever. But in that one, best I remember all the details of it. It was a while ago. But I remember, basically, I think there were some astronauts and ended up landing on a planet where everybody was huge. And so they're like going through communities and homes, and it's a land just like ours, except everybody's huge and the astronauts are very, very small. That was the feeling that the 10 spies had when they went into the land of Canaan. They said, these are huge and massive and powerful people. Now, I want you to realize that they drew that assessment based on Hebron. Hebron was the place where the giants lived. Hebron was the land of the giants. It's where the Nephilim were. It's where the descendants of Anak were. In other words, the people in the region of the Hebron, of the area of Hebron, were the people that scared Israel into not going in and taking possession of the land. There were giants there. But I would contend there were not only physical giants in the land of Hebron, there were spiritual giants in the land of Hebron. For you see, it was here that Sarah, the wife of Abraham, died. It was here that Abraham bought a plot of land where he buried Sarah in a cave. It was here that Abraham was buried, that Isaac was buried, that Rebekah was buried, where Jacob was buried. And when Joseph died in Egypt, you know where he said he wanted to be buried? At Hebron. I want you to understand, this is their history. This is the land of giants. This is where all their great ancestors have their burial place. It is the only place, at least one little plot or one little field, is the only plot of land in the entire promised land that they already owned before they marched in and knocked down the walls of Jericho. Because many years before, Abraham had already purchased it. I want you to see, he didn't just pick your run-of-the-mill place. He chose the land of giants. And in chapter 14, verse 12 of Joshua, he says, "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day." He said, "I want to live in the land of giants." As you think about those simple things, his story and the place he chose to settle, I want you to think about his strength. What was it that made Caleb so strong? What gave him the energy to stand in the face of 2 million people who disagreed with him? What gave him the courage to stand in the presence of people who were picking up stones to take his life? What gave him the courage to choose to live among the giants that scared 2 million other people to death? I would say there's a couple of things. He had total trust in God, and he was totally committed to that God. In fact, the text says over and over, both from Caleb's lips, repeating Moses, and from the lips of Joshua, it says this inheritance was be given to Caleb because he followed God wholeheartedly. Some translations will say totally. He had complete and absolute trust in God. It didn't matter what he was facing. It didn't matter how scary it looked. He was totally convinced that God could handle it. And in addition to totally trusting God, he was totally committed to God to do whatever God asked. If God said, "Go spy out the land," he spied out the land. If God said, "Fight giants," he fought giants. And I believe out of that total trust in God and that total, absolute, no-holds-barred commitment to and devotion to God grew an incredible patience and a power of devotion that drove him his life. There are just some people who have a sense of vision and drive, and it doesn't matter if anybody else goes with them, they're going. But before his powerful drive, I believe, came patience. I want you to think about what you would have been tempted to do if you're one of the two. You trusted in God. You believe God could give them possession of the land. But nobody else listens. And because of that, you're about to spend 40 years in the wilderness. What do you do? Do you hang out with the losers? Do you spend the next 40 years with people and it's their fault you're there? You're living in the desert instead of the promised land. Okay? You're eating quail and manna instead of the fruits of the land of Canaan because these people won't listen to God. Do you hang out with them? You see, I find it interesting that not only was Caleb faithful to God, he was faithful to the people of Israel. They made him wait 40 years. They made him live in the wilderness for 40 years. But he patiently stood with them. And he patiently stood in the shadows of Joshua and patiently waited for the day it would be his turn. And when his turn came, he attacked it with a powerful devotion. He said, if the Lord wills, the Lord will help me take this land. Remember that nobody else thought they could take the land of Canaan just because of the people living in Hebron. Caleb requested Hebron. You can tell, for example, in sports, when you've got a team with confidence, when they want to play the best. They don't want to play the also-rans. Give me the defending champion. Give me the undefeated team. That's what Caleb said. Give me the Giants, because I will destroy them by the power of my God. And if you look in Joshua chapter 15, that is exactly what happened. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah. Then in verse 14 of Joshua 15, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak. The same sons that are mentioned way back there in Numbers as scaring everybody to death. Caleb and his family took them out. Why? Because his strength came from his God. I want you to think about our picture we started with. I want you to think about those buildings in New York. I want you to think about the fact that how big something is depends on what it's standing by. I always find it fascinating I know a couple of years Rusty took some of the young folks and others who wanted to go to see a Memphis Grizzlies game. And anytime you go to a professional sports game, if you've been to a Predators game or whatever, have you ever found it interesting how big they are in person? Okay, you just don't get that sense on TV. Of course, everybody's big to me, but that's another point. But they're huge. And so you're watching the game. And you may have this 6'2" basketball player. Okay? He looks like a giant to me. But then a 7-foot center walks out next to him and he looks like a dwarf. He's a little man in professional basketball. It all depends on what you're standing by. That is what determines how big is. My question for us tonight is how big is your God? When Goliath, this giant, this 10-foot-tall giant, walked out into the valley of Elah, Saul and the army of Israel cowered in their tents. Why? Because in their eyes, the giant was big and their God was too small. But David picked up 5 stones and a sling you use for animals out in the wild, and he walked out and he took down the giant. Why? Because the giant was small, because his God was big. The 10 spies said, we cannot take the people of Canaan because the descendants of Anak are just too big. They cowered in fear and spent 40 years in the wilderness because their giants were big and their God was small. Caleb ended up living in the very city where the giants used to live. He tore it down and then he built it back in the image of God. Because in his eyes, his giants were small and his God was big. You remember this morning we talked about a revival of hope? It is one thing to believe that God, by His power, raised Jesus from the dead. It is another thing to live like it. And I'm afraid far too many times we live too small. Just recently, in the last few weeks, been talking to somebody that's been looking for a job. And they had lost their job and they've been searching for a job, and thank God they got one this week. But one of the things we talked about was we never wondered whether God would get them a job. It was just a question of where. Because God promised that if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us. And so as we prayed about God helping them to find a job, the question was not, would God find a job? It was just wondering, would He do it in Columbia? Because that's what we were hoping. Or would He do it in Texas or somewhere else? You see, it was never a question of would it happen. It was just the mystery and wonder of where and how. You see, when it comes to God, if He makes a promise, if He says He'll do something, it doesn't matter how big our giants look. If He says it'll happen, it'll happen. So I don't wonder, will I get a job? Will it work out? Will it be okay? if God can bring down the walls of Jericho, if God can take one man and wipe out the giants of Canaan, He can get a job. The question is not if, it's just when, where, and how. But we live too much of life wandering around in our wilderness and hiding in our tents instead of boldly trusting that if God said He'd take care of this, He will take care of it. I'm just afraid that far too many times we live with a God that's just too small. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Sin can be a big thing in a person's life. And maybe you came here tonight and you're overwhelmed with your own sin. So many times I tell people or I hear people tell me, you know, how can God forgive me? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what's in my past? And they're looking at their giants. And I think Caleb would say, well, yeah, I know you've had some things in your past that you're not proud of, you're ashamed of, and you want to change, and they seem big to you. But I think Caleb would say, do you know how big our God is? Do you know what He can do? If He can bring down walls and part seas, if He's willing to send His Son to die on a cross at Calvary, He can take care of your sins. I don't care what burden you brought tonight. I don't care what giant you came in the door with. God is bigger than that giant. If you will come before God's people and stack that giant next to God, He will bring it down. And so if you came tonight dealing with sin, then it's my prayer, if you've never expressed your faith and repentance, confession and baptism, that you'll do that tonight and let God bring down that giant. If you're a child of God struggling with ongoing sin in your life, then come and let God's people go before the throne of the giant destroyer and let God work in your life and His people who love you support you as He helps you bring that giant down. Or maybe you're dealing with some physical struggle. You've got a loved one sick. Whatever you're dealing with, it is small because God is great. So give your giants to God and walk out as taller people. Won't you come as we stand and sing?